we would have to go a long way to find a more soothing reminder of God's faithfulness to his people than Psalm 121, would we not? It is a psalm that has encouraged God's people for many, many ages, for many, many ages. And if you are a Christian, then this is your life. Spiritually speaking, this is your life. And perhaps at least one reason for that is because this psalm answers the most important question every soul has to ask at some point in their life. Whether or not you trust in Christ, you may be a Christian, you may not be a Christian. But at every point in somebody's life, this question is asked. This question that we see in verses 1, from where does my help come? From where does my help come? Now, we do live in a world that in various forms thinks that it has the answer to that question, in various faulty forms, of course. We do live in a world that tries to convince us daily through many creative means that the question itself is pointless. It's a null and void question. But the truth is, for every trial, for every loss, for every death, for every dark providence that comes about in our lives, the human soul cannot deny that question. From where does my help come? And so today we're going to be spending our time on unpacking this question, the way the text unpacks this question, in detail considering these answers. And it is interesting that the psalmist, in addressing this question, from where does my help come, in verses 1 and 2, he clarifies at the outset that yes, the question is from where does my help come, but the question is really from who does my help come? From who does my help come? And he confesses this by confessing that this God to whom he looks for help is not like the pagan gods of the nations. He is not like the pagan gods of the nations. He is not made by human hands and imagination. That this God, who is the object of his worship and the source of his help, is the uncreated one, the one in whom there is no beginning and no end. And the psalmist uses this very foundational truth about who God is, the very starting point as the doctrine of God, the one who created all things. He uses this foundation to launch us into three spiritual realities, at least, that emphatically deal with this question, from where does our help come from? If you trust in Christ, then this is a fantastic passage to even commit to memory, because there are truths here for every soul to feed on daily. Every single one of us. From where does my help come? And he deals with that question firstly in our first spiritual truth, first reality, in verses 3 and 4. As he confesses that our help comes from a God that is constantly working. A God that is constantly working in a very personal way in each one of his children. Even though we face the reality that this journey that each and every one of us is on to the heavenly Jerusalem is indeed a journey marked with great threat. Satan, through the world, and even our own sinful nature and passions, war against us, threaten our progress. But even in the midst of all that is against us, God promises that our help comes from him. And he upholds and he guards the life of every single soul that belongs to Christ. That's firstly. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, as we deal with this question, from where does my help come? Our help comes from a God who commands your environment. A God who is totally sovereign over your circumstance and environment. Not only does God care for us personally and intimately as the children of God, but a God that is constantly upholding and sustaining his very creation with the child of God in mind. With the child of God in mind. All so that he may achieve his foreordained purposes in the life of his child. His foreordained purposes. And that is true for each and every one of us individually, looking to your left and your right, but it is certainly true for the corporate gathering of God's people. The local congregation, the body of Christ. It is true. Thirdly, as we deal with this question in verses 7 and 8, our help comes from a God who holds your life. Even with all of God's care for us internally and externally in this life and on this journey to the heavenly Jerusalem, we are reminded that we do need to view God's work in our lives through His eyes, in a sense, through eternal eyes, that is to say, as we experience genuine and difficult trials and hardships in this life, dark and strange providences that sometimes we just cannot explain, they make no humanly sense. We do need to be reminded that even these things the Lord uses, often to correct us, to guide us, to shape us, and ultimately to shift our focus back towards Him and back towards His ways and to eternity. And so as we consider these three truths today, again, these are truths that each and every one of us can take encouragement in, we can feed on, but they are also truths that force us, in a sense, to be corrected. We must consider these from a correction angle as well, which indeed we will do. But before we go any further, let's come before our great God and ask Him for some much-needed help today. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we do come to You today, Lord, and we ask for Your mercy's sake alone, that by Your Spirit You would be with us. Lord, we often can be spiritually slow. Lord, we can be stubborn, willfully ignorant even. And so, Lord, we ask that Your Word and by Your Spirit, You would bind them to our hearts today, and that we would walk away glorifying our Savior all the more and living lives that are honoring and glorying to You. Be with us, our great God, for Your glory and for our good. Amen. Now, for commentators, believe that this psalm was sung by devout Jews as they were making their way up to Jerusalem for their annual feasts towards the highlands of Judah. And in a time with no real roads, only well-trodden footpaths along rivers and over mountain passes and across valleys, it's easy to see how this psalm might have been sung by a weary, certainly weary, but hopeful pilgrim. Having traveled many days, at some point his feet start to ache. He starts to get a few cramps in his body. This is starting to feel like a really long journey. Maybe he's even managed to avoid one or two encounters with some local tribesmen or some wild predators. We can only speculate on what such a rigorous journey would entail. But at some point in this journey, he feels like he is very far away. He feels like he's far away from home, and he's certainly far away from his destination. It's been a while. But as he breaks through a clearing, he lifts his eyes, and in the distance he sees the hills of Judah. And relief enters into his heart, and excitement starts to build up inside of him, and joy starts to well up inside of him until he breaks out into song and he says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." An overwhelming gratitude washes over him. A gratitude so thorough that it doesn't just settle on what God has done for him in this particular circumstance, but it is so thorough that it goes through into the very person of who God is. And the very first thing that comes to his mind is that this God from whom his help comes is not like the pagan gods of the nations. How do we get there? Verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord." Who is he? He made heaven and earth. He made heaven and earth. As he looks to the hills, he confesses that it is his God that made the hills. And it is his God that has made all things, the creator of all things, in heaven and on earth. His God is the God that is the first cause of all things. Nothing that is made does not come from him, and all things that are made come from him. And it's this God that he sees it worth risking life and limb to come and worship him. Now, again, some commentators believe that for a pilgrim approaching Jerusalem, the mountains surrounding Jerusalem were a suggestion of Jerusalem itself. Of course, Jerusalem was God's own city, God's chosen dwelling place on earth, in his earthly dwelling. And so to look to the hills really meant to look to God, to look to the God and the one true God for help. That's what these hills around Jerusalem would signify. And some commentators add to that to say that the mountains had been the centers of Canaanite religion. And false worship. These false gods were identified with the mountains, and many Jews that had fallen into idolatrous practices would worship in these places. And so if that's what the psalmist was thinking, then what he is saying is that as he looks to the hills, his eyes didn't settle on the dwelling place of the false gods. His eyes looked past the dwelling place of those false gods to the one true God and to his dwelling place. His gaze didn't settle on the dwelling place of false gods. Of course, we don't know exactly what the psalmist was thinking. We don't know exactly. We can only speculate on these things. But it is true, that for the people of God, we have always struggled to rightly answer this question. From where does our help come? From who does our help come? And if we're honest, it's largely due to the detail that we've just gone through in this great confession, a detail that has informed his great confession: my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That is to say that the psalmist believes the word of God. The psalmist believes his Bible. The psalmist believes what his Bible tells him about the origin of the world. He believes the very first chapter of the very first book and the very first verse of his Bible. And it's this trust and reliance on this truth that is the basis for every other point of praise that follows. And it is the foundation for the hope in his situation, and it is the reality that frames his entire life. The fact that God is true, his word is true, it is this that frames the way he views his circumstance and his situation. And this is a really important point to make at this juncture, because when we do find ourselves as Christians at this point in redemptive history, when we do find ourselves in a life situation where this becomes the single most important question to us, from where does my help come? For many of us, we may be able to recite some sort of a catechism, some sort of a Christianese. You know, my help comes from the Lord. The Lord will look after me. The Lord. We often do that. But the problem is, for many of God's people through the ages, we struggle to answer that question from our heart and with our lives. From our heart and with our lives. As we journey on our pilgrimage to the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we experience the many dark and strange providences in this journey, we do find that we get tired, we get weary, we get disillusioned. As we've prayed for at least a couple of times today, there are many in this church going through a dark providence. There are many at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church that are going through a very dark providence. That is part of the Christian journey. In fact, that is part of our life in a fallen and broken creation. We get tired, we get weary, we get disillusioned, we even get cynical. For every unmet expectation, for every heartbreak situation, for every trial, for every loss, for every death, for every pain experience, even for those that wholeheartedly trust in Christ, we oftentimes experience an overwhelming temptation to turn to the false pagan gods of this world for healing, for hope, for life, for purpose, just to try and make sense of our situation. Often we default and look to the pagan gods of this world. And like the weary pilgrim in these circumstances, we only have two options. We can fix our gaze on the deities of this world to try and make sense of things for us, or we can turn to the one who made all things and frame our reality of our circumstance through his word and through his mind to inform and to understand our lives even. And so as we approach verse 3 of this psalm and following, the psalmist provides with us a catalogue of reasons. As he launches us into option B, essentially, he launches us into option B, a catalogue of reasons on why we should be looking to his God, precisely what the God of the Bible has done and is doing in the lives of his people. And this brings us to our first point of application today. As we deal with this question, from who does our help come? Verses 3 and 4, help from a God that is constantly working. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Apparently, there have been 10 assassinations of heads of state in the last 2 decades. Of course, many more attempts at assassinations. And we've seen something of that, have we not, just in the last couple of years. Kings, presidents, prime ministers, leaders throughout history have always faced a great threat to their life by those that disagree with them for one reason or another, even at this time. Buckingham Palace has around, I believe, 40 watchmen standing ready and waiting to defend the royal family at all times. And when we do hear of things going wrong, and they do go wrong, we're always left wondering, how is it possible that the assailant could get such clear access to the victim with all the security detail that these high-profile individuals command? How is it possible that such a terrible thing could still happen? And then, of course, we're left wondering, after we hear of something like that on the news or through any media source, really, we think to ourselves, well, how would I live if I knew that the only thing that stood between life and death for me, with a 24-hour-a-day threat to my life, the only thing that stood before me in life and death is the faculties, the abilities, and the skills, for lack of a better word, of a handful of created beings? How would I sleep at night? Probably not very well. Now, you may not see yourself as a high-profile target, but the Bible teaches us that if you are in Christ, then you have 24 hours around the clock war on your soul. Constant war on your soul on a number of fronts, a threat to your life. Indeed, there is a constant threat to your spiritual progress. From the day that you put your trust in Christ and you set off on your pilgrimage to heaven, Satan, through the world, and even through our own sinful passions and desires, there is a war 24 hours a day, 365 days in a year on your soul. It's for this reason that the Apostle Peter, we know this verse well, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. But according to verses 3 and 4, for the Christian, for the one that puts their trust in Christ, we should actually be sleeping really well. We should be sleeping really well. For those that put their trust in the one true God, we have the privilege of having an all-wise, all-knowing, everywhere, all the time, great watchman, perfect shepherd, our brother, our big brother, Christ Jesus himself. That is to say that the Christian has his or her life being watched all the time, every second of every day, every moment, no matter what circumstance you're in. The Bible tells us that God is working all things for the good of his child. That's what we are told, working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. There is not a single moment of a single day where our Heavenly Father is not working with you in his sight. That's a tremendous encouragement. There's not a single situation, nowhere in the Bible. However, are we promised that you will not be unaffected by a fallen world and indeed your fallen body, which has a shelf life? Even in our fallen condition, when it seems that we are thrown off this path completely, this path to the heavenly Jerusalem, even when it feels like this path is unapproachable, let alone surmountable, when God the Father has set his free and special grace on a sinner and draws that sinner to Christ by his Spirit, not because of anything he's seen in that sinner worth saving, but by divine mercy alone. When that effectual call is made, and when God emboldens and strengthens by his Spirit that sinner to answer that call, from that moment, these are our promises. There's simply no path to glory and Christ-likeness that will hold you back from being in his presence one day. That's the promise. He will not let your foot be moved. He will not let your foot be moved. But what are those things that threaten to shake us, destabilize us, move our feet even? Verses 5 and 6. And this brings us to our second point of application for the day as we deal with this question: from who does our help come? Our help comes from a God who commands your environment. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. For the psalmist, as we've touched on already, traveling in a hostile Middle Eastern environment, the risks to his life are a little bit more than slip, slop, and slap for us Aussies. Being exposed to the elements and being almost entirely spent at the end of a long journey is a certainty. That is a certainty. But the point is that whether by day or whether by night, there is no created thing, material or immaterial, that will prevent any weary pilgrim from approaching God, from pursuing God's glory, and from worshiping him and coming into his presence. There is nothing that will hold you back. There is nothing that will hold you back. If the Lord is his keeper, the one that created his entire environment, how much more then is he the one that dictates the extent to which that environment can have on his journey? But once more, dear Christian, truth be told, for us weary pilgrims, doubt and unbelief often set in when we realize what we're up against, when we realize just how far we have to go on this journey. We realize what we're up against, and a dark providence enters your life. The doctor speaks those words that you never ever thought you would hear. You always thought those words were reserved for somebody else. When you've made that life decision, and you know that nothing will be the same after that decision you've just made, when it finally comes time to say goodbye to that loved one, that one that you've loved your whole life, and now you must say goodbye. Or when that close friend or family member decide that Christ isn't enough, they decide to turn around and walk away into the world and into their sin. It's at this point that life gets about as real as you can handle, and even more than what you can handle. The situation is far too big for you. And in these verses, verses 5 and 6, we see that we too, as we journey, are in a hostile environment. We are not in a risk-free environment. There are elemental forces in this world that threaten our progress, that we do have to interact with the world, the brokenness of this world, Satan, and again, even our own sin. We are not in a risk-free environment. And once more, like the weary pilgrim, we're left with our two options. And how often, dear Christian, do we turn to the impotent, powerless gods of this world? I'll just entertain myself more. I know it's that YouTube guru that will fix my issues for me. I'll wallow in self-pity more. I'll chase more of what is created, more of what this temporary existence has to offer, and all of the empty vanity that goes with it, just so that I can eke out a little bit more purpose, meaning, and life. And before you know it, we're lost. We're on this journey and we're lost. We've got no appetite for Jerusalem. We're tired. We are weary. And we've forgotten why we started the journey in the first place. We're lost, we're tired, and whether we like it or not, it shows up in our homes and it shows up in our churches. In the home, wives blaming husbands, husbands blaming wives. In the church, church members blaming each other for this decision or that. And that's the thing, that's all that these false gods offer. is more of self. More of self. That's the only thing that a false god will offer you, is more of yourself. Again, the two options is we can turn to these false gods, or we can turn and humble ourselves before God that governs and commands your environment and every circumstance that you approach in life. Submit ourselves to His protection and His kind providences for your life, even if we don't understand them. Even if we don't understand them, to come to His Word and to have our thinking realigned. Only one of these decisions leads to life. That's the truth of it. Only one of these decisions lead to life. And this brings us to our final point of application as we deal with this question from who does my help come? Help from a God who holds your life. Help from a God who holds your life. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You see, part of this realignment in thinking that we need daily. Every single Christian needs their thinking reset daily. That's the reality. And part of this realigning in thinking is that we don't seem to have an issue with the destination that God has for us. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But we do seem to have an issue with the foreordained route and purposes in which God gets us to heaven. What we really want is a God who will place us in a well-appointed horse and carriage. Leather seats would be great. A robust air conditioning system would be even better. In other words, we want a heavenly environment as we journey to heaven. That's what we're all chasing, and that's what the false gods are offering. And this is one of the greatest lies that Satan frames the expectation in our lives. Because invariably, when that expectation isn't met, the first thing we do is doubt what God is doing in our lives. Doubt the purpose God has for our lives. And, perhaps more tragic, we doubt God's love for us. And when we doubt God's love for us, immediately, what we have done functionally, He said, Christ isn't enough for me. My circumstance, what I am going through, is the lens through which I'm going to view the extent of God's love for me. As if He hasn't given you His only begotten Son and purchased eternity for you. Functionally, at that point, we are saying Christ isn't enough. Brothers and sisters, how earthly minded we can be. We look at our life's journey and we interpret the risks of this journey so apart from biblical truth and from reality that it sends us into great frustrations. Our risks in this life, if we're honest, all of us have this idea that our greatest risk in life is falling behind. Falling behind in various ways. Not getting ahead financially, professionally. Having my peers respect me in a way that makes me feel good. Our risks in life is not having enough of this world, getting my arms around as much of this world as I can before I die. Somehow that's become our greatest risk. But look at what the text says our greatest risk is. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from what? From all evil. He will keep your life. Our greatest risk is of evil, of death, and of judgment. It's the gods of this world that offer you a luxurious path to a false heaven, and it leads to death. And it's the exact reason why our Lord said, "For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" What profit a man? Yes, our Heavenly Father takes care of our material need as we journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, He does. He is our Father. But the work that He is doing in your life, the work that He is doing in my life, is the primarily keeping you from evil, sanctifying you, keeping your life, preserving you in Christ through His Word. It's not just about the 80 years we have here. It is not at all about the 80 years we have here. His continuous working in your life, His governing your environment, is for the express purpose of you making it home, so that you will be in his presence, in his glory one day. And this is what we see in verses 8b, from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore. God has eternity in sight and in mind. Your eternity in sight and in mind. Put it this way. Had this weary pilgrim started his journey without a morsel of food in his backpack and not a drop of water in his flask, how far do you think he would have made it? How far do you think he would have made it? Not to the hills of Judah. Not to the hills of Judah. And without feeding on Christ and his word and his means of grace, including the local congregation and the gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ, without feeding on all that Christ has given to us on this journey, how far do you think we'll make it? How far? Perhaps a rhetorical question. As we draw to a close, brothers and sisters, in a life that does bring us many of the Lord's kind and merciful providences, but many challenging, dark, and strange providences, we do well to remember that for those that trust in Christ alone, from the moment you open your eyes in birth to the moment that you breathe your last, God promises that he will bring you home. He will bring you home into his glorious presence, and this is his ultimate will for your life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where does our help come from? From a God who is constantly working, working in eternity past the great plan of salvation for his people. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, working to save and preserve all of those to whom Christ belongs. From where does our help come? From a God who governs and commands your environment. Did our Savior not submit himself to the Father's all-wise providences for his life? Born into a sin-cursed world, yet living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death so that each child of God can have these promises as a reality on our journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. That is liberating, entirely liberating. There is nothing more in this life to get, to gain, to have, to want. It is Christ, and it is Christ, and it is Christ, and it is all enough. Where will our help come from? From a God who keeps your life. A God who keeps your life, your eternal life, right now. Christ risen from the dead, defeating evil, defeating death itself, overcoming sin, securing us a forevermore. And this is the same power, dear Christian, that is at work in your life, the same power that rose Christ from the dead. It is that power that is at work in your life, and he holds your life. For many of us, it is true. Hardship after hardship, dark providence after dark providence seems to come into our lives almost unrelenting. Sometimes, yes, due to our own sinful decisions, but sometimes due to the fact that sin is imposed on us and we are living in a fallen world. That is true. But brothers and sisters, if you take nothing away from this passage today but this, 8 verses in Psalm 121. Six times in 8 verses, God will keep you. God will keep you. God will keep you. That is the promise that belongs to all those for whom Christ died. Through many trials and tribulations, yes, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That is true. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. It is the promise of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that enables us to persevere and guarantees us that we will make it home one day. Dear Christian, This is a promise to you, to every child of God, and it is a promise as sure as the risen Christ.